Hello, everyone. So good to see all of you today. How you doing?
Good.
It's the surprise holiday. I always call it the surprise holiday because it's like the bonus day off tomorrow that I always forget that it was a holiday, and then I realize I don't have to go to work. And not that I don't love serving you, but I do love not going to work every once in a while. Great to see all of you. If you're new to Door of Hope, my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you're here today. Hey, before we jump into the Word, George Vaughn, are you still here? George? Oh, you are. Hey, George, can you stand up? You purposely stood up clear in the back in the shadow so nobody can see you. I wanted George to come up on the stage, and he said, I'm not a stage person. So for those of you who didn't see George and his wife Maria have been at Door of Hope since... They started coming at the end of the first year. They're both from New York, radically saved in the Jesus movement. When they came, they probably were the oldest people at Door of Hope, because my wife and I were like the second oldest people at Door of Hope. The church was so young, so many unchurched and de-churched in its beginning. And George and Maria just saw it as this, it reminded them of the Jesus movement, and they just jumped in and just really began to love and to serve the people of the church. And they've been serving in the marriage mentoring ministries. They actually started it. And if you were married through Door of Hope, it's very possible that you had the privilege of spending time with them. But George also served as an elder for 6 years. At Door of Hope, and stepped down right before we were transitioning in the new space. We've been trying to figure out a time just to remind all of you that he really faithfully served, and so that you can thank him, because he was a man who he's from New York, so it's no BS with George. He's willing to say it as it is, and he would speak in his years as an elder. He was tenacious in his protection of me, and also tenacious in his willingness to say, what are you talking about? And that's dumb. And it's good to have a man who you know loves you enough to tell you when you shouldn't do something. And George just brought a lot of wisdom and just a lot of experience to the elder. So it's been a loss for us to not have him on the elder board. But I just wanted to honor him and to thank him, and I think we should pray for him. I think Maria's home sick today, but they are an amazing couple. If you haven't met them, you should. If you can see him back there in the shadows, say thank you. He's the guy with the really thick New York accent. All right, let's pray for George. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for George and Maria and just their faithfulness to serve the church, and for their willingness to make themselves available to so many within the church. I thank you for George's service as an elder, and just the way that God, you have blessed him with wisdom and used him to help guide this church and to protect this community in your work through it. And so, Lord, we just pray for a blessing upon them as they continue to do the marriage ministries and their involvement at the church. I just pray that you would continue to utilize them, strengthen them, keep them healthy. We're so grateful for them. And, Lord, we love you. We love the ways that you gift the church and that the way that you give us different gifts that we might build, be built up together in you as a witness to this city and beyond. And so, Lord, we give you this time and pray now you'd speak through your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks, George. Let's give him a hand. All right, well, man, it's good to see all of you. We're going to jump into chapter 6. I don't usually teach 3 weeks in a row, but Tim... every year goes on a one-week hiking vacation with a group of his buddies from Madison. And this year, I think last year they were in the Rocky Mountains, the year before they did the Olympic Mountains. And right now he's on the edge of a cliff in the Grand Canyon. That's Tim's idea of a vacation. It's not my idea of a vacation. I have visited the Grand Canyon in a car. And I got out, I walked over. It's very, very high. And then I went back to the city where real fun things happen. Actually, there's no fun city anywhere near the Grand Canyon. If you're from Phoenix, you know it's the worst city in America. You're like, come on, it really is. Come on, it's a disgusting city. You're like, I was born and raised there. I refuse to change my view of Phoenix. I did like Tucson though, and I like Flagstaff, but that's not really a city. All right, okay. With that said, I mean, is Portland really a city? We're more like we're a really pretentious town, is really what we are. So, speaking of pretentious, we're going to continue the exploration of Daniel kind of as a prototype for us and how it is that we as a people in a secular age can maintain faithfulness to Jesus. And Daniel's an incredible book that gives us a portrait of a man who maintained spiritual integrity, covenant loyalty to Yahweh, in spite of being a part of and trained in a pagan society. And Daniel's an incredible type for us of what does covenant faithfulness look like. And really, with all of its extraordinary stories and even the supernatural, there's a tremendous amount of very practical wisdom given to us through the actions of Daniel. And today's chapter is probably the most well-known chapter in the book of Daniel. It's the one that, if you grew up in the church when you were a kid, they had a felt board. It's Daniel in the lion den. You know, that's a classic story. It's endless paintings, which we'll show you a couple. A little bit later, just because I think it's been fun to show you some. Daniel seems to be a favorite of famous Renaissance painters. But I think that the story that we have before us today, remember last week we considered Daniel's giving the interpretation of the writing on the wall to Belshazzar and the condemnation and the judgment that fell. And that actually marks the beginning of the end for Babylon. Babylon fell that night and was taken over by the Medes. And it's fascinating when you look at the history of Babylon, there's a steady demise from that point forward. And so what's cool about Daniel is that whether he's in the forefront of the story or he's in the background of the story, his character, his integrity, his faithfulness, and his witness maintain the same. That none of that, whatever is happening to him actually in life, never seems to shift his integrity as a man. It never shifts or throws his center out of whack. And I think that's one of the most powerful aspects, because that's what we need today. In an age of immediacy, in an age of restlessness, in an age of information, in the technological age, as it's been called by some, immediacy is the thing that's lacking the most. Immediacy is at the forefront, and a stick-to-itiveness, a faithfulness is what's lacking. And so what we're going to consider today in this chapter is really both Daniel's character and the conflict that comes out of his righteous character. We're going to consider kind of practically what was at the source of his faithfulness, which was his remaining continually in relational covenant partnership with Yahweh through prayer, through spiritual disciplines, seemed to be a source of empowerment for him, and even a conviction that made him unwilling, no matter what risk came his way, to compromise that covenant relationship with Yahweh. His prayerfulness actually is what put him in the lion's den, as we'll see. That his faithfulness to the ways of his God actually was the very thing that brought forth a witness to the truth of that God by putting him in danger. It's powerful. And then I think that the outcome that we'll consider is that faithfulness and witness. But I think in order for us to really understand how this applies to us today, we have to actually consider the age in which we live. And we're continually bringing up some of these elements of what we're confronted with as a church in the 21st century. What does it look like to be a Christian in the insanity of the day in which we live now? And I was jotting down just a quick, if I was to give a quick diagnosis of the age in which we live, I would say there was just a few brief thoughts that I had about this. And the first thing that I think that we're dealing with in the culture in which we live, in which we have to fight against if we're going to be a faithful witness to Jesus, is that we live in an age where there's a disproportionate self-awareness, self-concern, self-focus. It's the self-exaltation where the supremacy of me as the center of all that is, that is the mode of thinking amongst most Westerners. That I am of the utmost importance, that I can do anything I put my mind to. This is what we've been told since we were little kids, but the fact is that's actually not true. And that disproportionate self-awareness has led to a breakdown in what it means to be fundamentally a Christian, because the ultimate reality of the Christian life is a restoration of relationships, not with myself first and foremost, but a relationship with God, a relationship with others, and then comes a proper understanding of self. But we've reversed that order, and in doing so, there's been a fragmentation of understanding of what it means to be human, because the moment you put yourself in the center is the moment you lose what it means to be a human being. Because God said it's not good that man be alone. But isolation, anxiety, fragmentation is the outcome of a disproportionate self-awareness, which leads to then, I think, a second trend within our culture right now that we are the products of is an acceptance of a moral ambiguity. If self is the center by which I can shape my worldview, then there is no absolute truth. And if there is no absolute truth, what that creates is a moral ambiguity. And I would say that our culture is not moral, it is amoral. And amoral is really just another way of saying immoral. I think that this is a massive dilemma for us because it makes it challenging as Christians who live by an ethical grid, an ethics that's defined by King Jesus. Remember, we had people so, they just were messed with when we taught through the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus lays out the ethics of the kingdom, and it's so contrary to the ethics of our age that even Christians are taken aback by how stringent it seems. But that moral ambiguity has not led to any actual freedom for our society. The attempts to eradicate the tyranny of a moral God has actually left people even in greater levels of despair because there is no foundation by which one can build their life now. And this is the age in which we are living. So when the church begins to buy into the culture, when the church stops being a light to a culture that is that embedded in darkness, but instead begins to move toward, as Mark Sayers, a really brilliant Australian pastor and cultural thinker who came and spoke to a group of pastors actually at our Northeast campus on Monday. And I would highly recommend his book, The Disappearing Church. And I would listen to the two lectures he gave. We put them up online. I think I saw them up online yesterday. And it's a profound look at how we have gotten to where we're at today. But he said that the church was so obsessed over the last 20 years with being relevant that it stopped being resilient. That it sacrificed its moral foundation for the sake of connecting with culture as it is. We've lost our ability to connect to people, and they sacrificed our moral foundation, and in doing so, sacrificed what it means to be a Christian. And he says, so it became essentially it became weak in its influence and in its witness. And I think that this acceptance of moral ambiguity is further exasperated by the pursuit of the immediate. We live in a time in which everything comes to us quickly. It's the microwave age, you know. It's like we're impatient. We don't even like. Do you ever get? I get impatient at the microwave. Are you like that? It's like the best things take time, and we're coming up with multitude of ways to actually shorten the amount of time to get to where we want to go, which is what's created not ADHD as an illness, but it's a societal plague where distractibility is at an all-time high because we're overly focused on self, we're morally ambiguous, and we take everything in these small doses of information. And so our understanding of the world around us, it's so fragmented that it's led to an incredible breakdown in the necessity of real discipline. The undisciplined life is the life that I think is the most prevalent, and especially in a progressive city like Portland. And I think that undisciplined reality makes it very challenging for us as Christians to live like Daniel, to be faithful, whether you're in trial or in victory, whether you're ruling a kingdom or you're stuck in the kingdom's prison, to maintain any sort of faithful witness to our King Jesus means that we actually have to take time to develop. And all of the best things in life, relationship being number one, take tremendous amounts of time. Darcy and I, just last week, it was my birthday on Wednesday, I just want to remind you, I officially reached middle age. I mean, I'm like there. Like I'm 43. Like, I'm not going to go past 86. I don't want to. I was thinking, Darcy and I, we met the day before my birthday in 1996, so we've been together for 20 years. And in the 20 years that we've been together, I recognize that the depth of our marriage is dependent upon the continual learning, spending time, intentional time with one another, talking with one another, getting to know one another. And then it's amazing how you can never come to an end of a human being, how much more so a knowledge of God, relational knowledge of God. But in an age of immediacy, our relationships have been destroyed by that reality. So now, even marriages are ultimately disposable the moment it doesn't work for us, because if it isn't giving you the immediate effects that you want or maintaining the effects that you once had, it's just thrown away, pushed to the side. All you have to do is go to a gym. Look at a gym on January 1 and then look at it in March. If you're like me, you're paying for the equipment. That's what you're doing. You're not getting any benefit from the equipment. You're paying for the three people that are disciplined in the gym, because you, like me, went for 3 weeks and then decided that it just took too long. And so I think that this is a major problem. I think the pursuit of the immediate has led to a deconstruction of tradition. And a deconstruction of tradition is extremely problematic. As Chesterton points out in Orthodoxy, he said, it is children who are the purest and the most perfect example of real faith. For children say to their parent when they like something, what? Do it again. But we, because we're dying, we need change. When you get tired of walking, you jump in a cab. Chesterton uses this brilliant picture of that tradition is necessary, and tradition is actually a sign. Repetition is a sign of vitality, not death. But we have deconstructed, thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And that deconstruction of tradition means that we have lost it's a loss of history. That deconstruction of history of our traditions is us not understanding where we've come from. And it's what sets us up for repeating horrible mistakes. And this is Chris Hedges' argument, actually, in his book, Empire of Illusion, is that we have become so dependent upon the spectacle that we are running the risk of opening ourselves up to another totalitarian state. And whether he's overstating his argument and whether it's too bleak or not, I don't know, but I think that there's a lot to what he has to say that should be paid attention to. We can't afford to deconstruct our traditions, because there are certain traditions that we need to be black and white about. We need to be unwavering. One thing that Mark Sayer said is it's a known fact that the moment the church, every time the church historically has abandoned its orthodoxy, the moment a church goes liberal is the moment it signs its death warrant. And all you have to do is go to any one of the many denominations that abandon the authenticity of the gospel, the belief that Jesus really is the Son of God, the belief in real final judgment and the physical resurrection. Oh, with the moment you abandon those things, all you end up with is a bunch of empty buildings or buildings with barely anyone there, or if there are people there, they're not making any impact. Fragmentation of information is the outcome of deconstruction of tradition, the pursuit of the immediate, acceptance of a moral ambiguity, and a disproportionate self-awareness. In our technological age, in which all of our technology is driven by a desire to keep the individual at the center of their reality. So our smartphones, our tablets, our computers, everything now is shaped so that you can keep yourself at the center of your universe. Everything is made so that you can shape it, so that your Facebook page, your Instagram, your Snapchat, all those things are shaped so that they serve your purposes. And what that does is it continues to create an incredible fragmentation, a breakdown of how we take in information. And because there's no foundation, the information comes from every direction, and it is almost impossible to make heads or tails of what the narrative of the time is. There is no real narrative now. There's, you know, we used to talk about the importance of story. I think that we live now in an age where the importance is placed upon fiction. There is no narrative, so let's just create our own narrative. There is no right or wrong, so let's define that for ourselves. That was at the root of the absurdist Dada movement in the teens, and I think that we've taken that to new heights of insanity. I think that the fragmentation of information has led to an obsession with spectacle. We've given up the disciplines of learning and given ourselves to the great God entertainment that softens the blow of the nagging voice of conscience, and it feeds us this endless stream of drivel of what is happening now. And that obsession with the spectacle is the essence of Hedges' book. I've had a few people go and pick that up since we started Daniel, and then come to me and said, "You didn't say how to just know that that book is a hard read, and it deals with hard subjects." And specifically, chapter 2 is on what he calls the illusion of love, and he gets into the nitty-gritty of how dark the porn industry is, and it is not easy reading. So don't blame me if you get that book. I do think it's an important book, but I don't necessarily think it's an easy book. And for some people, it's too disturbing to read. But I think that this obsession with spectacle is the thing. Is like we went from a reading, that reading was the primary means of passing information in the past. Now, image is the primary means of passing information today, which feeds into that fragmentation and also the desire for the immediate. And that obsession with spectacle has led to a loss of language. And now I want you to know how important this is. A loss of language actually means a loss of humanity. In fact, Wittgenstein, the great 20th century philosopher, said, "The limits of my language means the limits of my world." That's the only line out of the entire book that I understood, and I've read it 3 times now. It's still the only line that I understood out of that book, so that doesn't make me smart for reading Wittgenstein. It probably makes me stupid for trying to understand something that I didn't understand at all the first time I read it. But I do think this, that the more we know with the information age, everything, more information is available at our fingertips. I can look up anything I want on my phone right now. I could even look up a sermon outline to preach to you right now if I was missing a sermon outline, which you wouldn't know and I wouldn't tell you. But I it's available. Everything is available, all this knowledge. But the more we know, it seems to be the less we understand. The less we understand. And I think that it's because we've lost a fundamental understanding of faithfulness, which is dependent upon a foundation outside of ourselves. That's what we're up against. And so how do we live like Daniel? Well, let's jump into the text because that's a long intro. But I just think it's so important to continue to understand, because what we have done as a church and why the church is in so much trouble today is that we have no longer engaged. We're so worried about being a player in culture, which is never what we're called to be. We're called to be a witness in culture. We're so concerned with, you know, when I hate that when Christians are like, the church used to be the center and the source of all fine art. I'm like, no, yes, because the church was an enforced faith for all of Europe. That's not the essence of Christianity. Is not like returning to the point in the pinnacle in human history where the church ruled the world. That's not the point. That's how the church got off track to begin with. The purpose of the church is to witness to the beauty and the power of Jesus and the gospel. And it's not to be a great artistic community. It's not. It's to be faithful in whatever God has placed you in for the glory of Jesus. That's the role of the church. But we've lost our ability to witness to the culture that we're in because we view the scriptures through the culture rather than engage the culture with an understanding of the scriptures. And it's extremely problematic, and it's brought a tremendous amount of heartache and frustration and ultimately people walking away from their faith because they do not understand the fundamental truths of the gospel due to the list that I just laid out for you. So looking at Daniel, I hope we can find ways of how we can maintain our faithfulness in light of the fact that the world is on a different trajectory than us. So beginning in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, it says, it pleased Darius, here's a new king. Daniel's he's living faithfully for Yahweh through a whole series of kings. I think Daniel's already gone through like five kings. That's how quickly these kingdoms are turning over. And it says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials. So essentially, there's this new king is establishing a kind of a government, governors over the different areas. Babylon's reach was so expansive, we needed to have faithful individuals that would rule certain areas of the kingdom. And it says that over them three high officials, so it's just like this little government system, of whom Daniel was one, to whom the satraps should give account so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. How was he distinguished? He wasn't distinguished in his religiousness. He was distinguished in his ability to actually do his job. But they saw his ability to do his job better than anyone else, that it was directly connected to his peculiar faith. They even saw it as an excellent spirit. They saw that he had something about him. There was something different about Daniel. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. They were jealous of his power and the fact that everything he touched, he seemed to do well and with incredible integrity. And he had a certain authority and people wanted to follow him. And because of that, he kept rising up. But what they didn't understand is that it wasn't Daniel himself. Their jealousy of Daniel was misplaced because Daniel was merely a man who had become a vehicle for Yahweh to display his glory. And they sensed the difference, but they could not put their finger on what it was. And because they didn't understand him, they wanted to destroy him. And this is the interesting thing, is that true Christ-like character will always lead to conflict with the world. Now, I believe that the Christians are often in conflict with the world for the wrong reasons rather than the right reasons. Daniel is a picture. He's a type of Christ. Isn't it interesting? Joseph, Daniel, they're characters where their sin, which I'm sure is there, is relatively removed from the stories to give us an archetype of faithful living. It also becomes a type of what we're going to find in fulfillment actually in Jesus. Because remember, Jesus, people were drawn to him like a magnet, that were sick, that were broken, that were hurting, but those who were in power only saw him as a threat. And Daniel is very much the same, but it's his character that actually breeds the conflict, because his character puts him in a place where he can be used, and he's used powerfully, and he rises to the top. And these men even understood they can't find any fault in him. They can't find any problems in his work. They're looking for ways to bring him down. And it says, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with his law, with the law of his God." They knew, they noticed that. His faith was not secret. I don't know what it is about Christians today that think that it's all about, like, you're really doing a killer work for Jesus, like you're a spy for Jesus. You're like, "I'm so stealth, nobody knows. I'm just throwing seeds to who? Because if nobody knows, you're not doing jack." Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Jesus said, whatever you hear from me, you declare it from the rooftop. You're like, "Oh, I do, but it's a really high rooftop where no one can hear." It's like, this is the Christian way. In Portland, especially cities like Portland, our intimidation of the culture around us and how to engage a cynical and truly secular culture that we've become, and because of so many of the elements of what I described, is the markings of our culture have infiltrated us personally, our own fragmented narrative, our own inability to actually define what it is that we even believe has caused us to go silent. To stop caring. And then when we do see witnesses done in this obnoxious way, and we're like, "I don't want to be like that guy." That doesn't mean you don't witness. It just means that you need to think about how you witness and understand, do you know the God you say you believe in? And if we truly love him, we'll talk about what we love. And Daniel was known for what he loved, which was Yahweh. And then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." I don't know about you, but for some reason, I just got really struck by this, that instead of a jail, they had a den of lions. I just find that fascinating, that it's not a zoo, it's just a place where bad people were put. And it just shows the outrageousness of Babylonian culture. I mean, it's hard for us to really get our heads around that. "Now, king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and injunction." And so here's a king who recognizes Daniel as the best person he has. He has Daniel. It's the ultimate in delegation. He has Daniel running the kingdom so he can just be a king. And yet his own foolishness, his own ego, blinded him to the fact that the very injunction he was about to sign was going to mean that he was going to lose the one guy that was actually qualified to run his kingdom for him. And so, I begin with that question. We look at Daniel's character, and we look at the conflict that comes out of the character. We have to ask of ourselves, as followers of Jesus, are we faithful in what we have been given? And if we looked at Luke chapter 16, we see Jesus' very firm words, which is actually put forth in all the synoptic gospels. But Luke states it in a different way. He says, "One who is faithful in a very little..." That is just the little that you have, whatever it is, whatever your lot in life. If you're a barista, are you doing it to the best of your ability? If you're a student, are you doing it to the best of your ability? If you're at home with your kids, are you doing it to the best of your ability? Whatever it is that you're doing, are you doing it with a faithfulness that is driven by a right foundation, a foundation of me, of the gospel? One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And how do we define dishonest? Dishonest isn't even necessarily going out and just lying blatantly to someone or even exaggerating a story. I think dishonesty is a fundamental misunderstanding of the character of God, a fundamental misunderstanding of your place in the world, and a fundamental misunderstanding of yourself and those around you. And that dishonesty, even in the smallest amount, actually leads to a dishonesty in even larger proportions. And so, dishonesty as opposed to the truth, which is the one thing that is solid. Truth, if it is truly true, it is an immovable reality. And if it's true, it's not true for you, but not for me. It's true for everybody if it's actually truth. The world is not built upon a web of might be or could have been or should have been. The world is actually built fundamentally upon a bunch of is's. That wall is there. Run into it. I dare you. Prove me wrong. And so I think that this is the fact is that dishonesty is essentially non-truth, which means it isn't actually real. And we live in an age of fantasy, where we believe all sorts of non-truths about ourselves, our own significance, our own importance in the grand scheme of things. I can't tell you how many people I've met that believe in the depths of their beings that they're meant to be this or that, and they don't even have the gift to do whatever it is that they're talking about because they've been so sedated by the lies of our culture and our time. It's like the guy I was talking with, my friend Ted, who I go and preach for in California, and Ted's like, yeah, this guy just showed up at the church. And he came to me. He's like, he's coming, and he come up and he give me like critiques of my sermons. I'm like, oh yeah, I've had that. And then he's like, I'm like, I really actually enjoy those. And then he goes, but the best part was he goes, hey, I have the gift of preaching, but I don't like to serve people. But I just want to make myself available to you as a preacher. It's like, are you kidding me? Like, and I go, so I'm assuming you never used him. And he goes, oh, no, he's carried that gift to another church now. Like, what the presumption of people. It's like the idea that you should just, it's that immediacy. I don't need to develop in faithfulness. I'm awesome, and therefore I should be on the stage. I was thinking about how even my own entrance into ministry, I never trust anyone that actually wants to be a preacher, because I always think that those who are called usually really reluctant to ever even move toward it. It's the last thing. If you'd asked me when I got saved that if I want to be a preacher, I would have said, A, that's dumb. No, that doesn't even sound fun. And every step I've taken in ministry has been one of reluctance. And the joy has come after the obedience, not before it. And when I was asked to even lead worship, I wouldn't do that. And so my pastor talked to me, and I'm like, I did want to serve, though, because I was excited about my faith. So for the first 6 months, my first 6 months in ministry was I did a 6 a.m. Sunday morning worship with a three-person prayer team that prayed for the service. Every Sunday morning at 6 in the morning, we get together, and then I'd help with the setup. And then I reluctantly led worship once, and it was a disaster because I introduced all new songs the first time I led. That was bad. But I think that it's the progression. Preaching on Sunday. I preached every week for 4 years before I ever taught a Sunday. I mean, it's time of development and learning to be faithful in what I had. And believe me, I tried to jump the gun a multitude of times. I wanted to start a church when I was in California. I wasn't ready. And the Lord knew me, and he had to humble me and my own ego, like my own sense of self-importance and calling. And the calling was there, but even when the calling's there, it's easy to, because of our culture, to believe that we're ready right now. When we're not, it's the gift and the curse of youth. You have vitality, but not necessarily timing. Think about that, young people. As I'm now officially a middle-aged man, I can speak with wisdom into your young lives. Don't worry, I'm fighting it. My son and I share clothes. That's how I stay on top of things. Are you prepared? I think this is interesting. Faithfulness in the righteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I think that this is the essence of what destroys faithfulness and character faster than anything else. It's a compromised life. I saw this firsthand in the church that I worked for in California, in which my pastor, who was extremely anointed as a preacher and gifted as a communicator, but his character did not line up, and he blew up a 5,000-member church, getting wrapped up in prostitution and other things. And still, I still see the wreckage of that, which blew up now 7 years ago. And in the aftermath of that, and the wreckage that it brought to the community of faith, who said, man, if a guy who was like the source of my own spiritual growth and God used so powerfully could do that, then is Jesus even real? And see, a lack of, when character does not line up with anointing, we have big problems, and yet the church is often marked by that. How many preachers who have been powerful communicators have fallen victim to their own egos and believed the lies of which people look to them as the source of their gift? And I think that this is something that we need to understand, is the development of character is essential to a right use of our gifts. And the gifts are from the Spirit anyway, and really it's just one gift. The Spirit is the gift, and he distributes as he sees fit. And so I think that this is the reality. And how do we know that there's then faithfulness? That compromise that comes in, I think, is the natural inclination of when our hearts are drawn toward the things of the world, and yet we want to follow Jesus as well. And what that does is it destroys the witness, and it actually never brings us into conflict with the world for our faith in Jesus. It actually brings us into conflict with ourselves because we know we're compromised. So either way, you're going to have conflict. I just think it'd be better to have conflict with the world because you love Jesus and love the world rather than conflict with yourself because you know you're compromised. Conflict's unavoidable as a human being. I just think we need to pick our conflicts wisely. And I'd rather be in conflict because I love well and because Jesus is that real to me than in conflict because I was living without integrity and in compromising obedience. Jesus said, listen, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In John chapter 14 through 16, three chapters, the Upper Room Discourse, the most intimate teachings of Jesus, he makes 14 promises that I counted in those three chapters. And one of the promises is, in this world, you will have tribulation. That is, if you're one of my disciples, being a faithful witness, a faithful covenant partner to my gospel purposes, you will have difficulty. You will come into conflict because you will come against the tide of culture. And why do we want to go with culture? Malcolm Gladwell. There's a gentleman, an English guy, he's dead now, and he said that only dead fish go with the current. So it's good. I'll think of it in a minute, who that is. But I think that this is a great dilemma for us, is this compromise, because compromise leads to the wrong kinds of conflicts, where faithfulness leads. People should not be neutral about your faith. It should bring about, it should shine light in such a way that people either drawn to it or they don't want anything to do with it. But we are always going for neutrality. Isn't that interesting? Jesus never had neutral responses, ever. So let's look then at how Daniel actually built, I believe, this character, this faithfulness. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, what did he do? He get afraid? No, he went straight to his house where he had his windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. Look, he's like a exhibitionist. He's like a prayer exhibitionist. It's fascinating. It's like, not the person who purposely wants people to see them undressed in the window. No, he's like, I'm going to let them see me pray. That's subversive. He went to his house where the windows in the upper chamber are open toward Jerusalem. What you see is a courage. His love for Yahweh trumps any fear of man. And in fact, he believes he is called to a faithful witness of Yahweh, and he knows that what he's about to do is going to get him potentially even killed. He got down on his knees three times a day, and this is a statement about Daniel's discipline, and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And I think that the significance of his prayers, this isn't religious practice. The thankfulness tells us how personal it was. That it was prayer that was marked by, remember I said thanksgiving is one of the only evidences A thankful heart is one of the true evidences that we're living in a humble disposition before our King. When we recognize everything that we have, everything that we are, it belongs to Him and comes from Him, and therefore He deserves all praise, all gratitude. And when gratitude leaves the heart, that is when we know we're in deep trouble. And unfortunately, when gratitude leaves the heart, we often don't realize that has occurred. And it says, then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. And then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed. That's not true. Daniel paid perfect attention to everything that was necessary for him to do his job with absolute integrity and did nothing but benefit the king. But Daniel would not compromise in regards to his relationship with Yahweh. And it says, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, he realized how stupid he had been and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. So if it's a signed injunction, decree, that according to their tradition, that is not to be broken, cannot be broken. So here's Daniel, prayerful, disobeying intentionally, purposefully, the edict that no prayers were to be offered to any gods. And basically, once again, it was the elevation of man to the place of God. And Daniel purposefully disobeys. And it wasn't, I'm praying to disobey. It's that he was a praying man, and that was going to lead to disobedience. His relationship with Yahweh was so established that there was nothing that was going to get in the way with that. And so I think that, first of all, thankful prayer fuels obedience and is the very means to which our character is solidified. And yet prayer is one of the least exercised elements of the Christian life. Listen, if we don't make time for our King, don't be surprised that your Christianity feels shallow. Don't be surprised that it seems as if God is silent, because every relationship in your life is as rich or as deep as the time you give to it. You know, when married couples enter great conflict and there's a breakdown and you hear the phrase, I have fallen out of love with him or with her, it fundamentally comes down to there was a point where you stopped growing in your relationship with one another. You stopped applying what is necessary for a relationship to pass through those difficult seasons. You know how many marriages break, are destroyed by the loss of a child? It's like something like 70%. Why? Because the conflict brings that sort of tragedy, that sort of distress is so isolating that it fundamentally breaks down the relationship. And you have to fight tenaciously to stay connected because grief is so isolating. And I think that this is the issue, is that we don't understand why our marriages fall apart, our relationships fall apart. It's the same reason your relationship with God is or isn't what it ought to be. It's all defined by the time you give to it. So when I meet with people and they're like, Jesus just isn't that real to me, I'm really struggling, and I just ask them the most basic question, do you read your Bible? No. Do you pray? Not really. Well, of course he's not real to you because you don't make time for him. You haven't learned to discern his voices among the multitude of voices that are constantly vying for your attention, because you are whatever it is you think about, because you are whatever it is you give yourself to. If you give yourself to spectacle and image and fragmented information of the age, then don't be surprised when your life feels fragmented. But if you give yourself to something solid, to a foundation, to the Word of God, and you actually obey what you do understand and don't worry about what you don't understand, and you begin to move forward and take time to develop your own discipline of God, that's why Paul says to Timothy, don't take heed to your people's godliness. Take heed to your own godliness. The greatest gift that I can give to you as a church is to make sure that I'm daily pursuing my King, or I have nothing to offer. And so I think that this is a great reality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 through 23, pray without ceasing. Does that mean you just live on your knees? No, it means developing an awareness of God's presence 24/7. It's praying without ceasing is always followed up by thanksgiving. It's an awareness that everything I do, everything I have, it comes under the authority of King Jesus, and he deserves my thanks because he will never leave me nor forsake me. It's developing that. Prayer often comes robustly out of quality time in the scriptures. I think that a lot of people's prayer lives come alive when they actually begin developing the habit of reading the Bible. But if a loss of language and a loss of literacy and a giving to spectacle, we can't expect the Bible to be given to us in the form of a movie. I take that back. Tim's doing it. But until he's finished, read your Bibles. But the Bible Project is not meant to take the place of scriptures. It's meant to feed your desire to understand the scriptures. It's the power of it. It's funny. It's like what can be seen can only take us so far, because Tim already is feeling him and John. This, the next step is to offer a written counterpart to go with the videos, because it's a way. There's lots of ways of learning. We learn by hearing, by reading, by seeing. But we need to be stimulating all of those areas so that our whole being is given to the fullness of Jesus. And I think that this is a powerful diamond, because what does Paul go on to say? When you're praying constantly, when you're giving thanks always, understanding that is the will of God. What's the will of God? That you spend time with him. This is eternal life, said Jesus, that they may know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent, your son. That's eternal life. And so he says, do not despise prophecies. Don't quench the spirit, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. How can you test anything if you haven't first spent time learning what it is that you're supposed to be doing? If you don't have the Holy Spirit is our teacher, but he can't teach you if you don't actually read the textbook he gives you. I always say that the Spirit is a great teacher, but you might be a horrible student. Don't blame him for not doing your homework. Now may the God of peace himself abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the age of our coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that prayerfulness, that thankfulness is what builds the character, but that character and that faithful obedience that comes out of real legitimate intimacy with Christ then puts us in a place and culture where we will be at conflict with it, and it is only then that we can truly stand up against the tide, even if it means breaking the law. The question is should a Christian ever break the law? Doesn't Paul say, obey the laws of the land? That we're to submit to the rulers that are put over us. He does tell the church to do that. In Romans, he says, obey the laws of the land. And God has given us these rulers to bring health to a society. Now, here's the thing. Is there ever a time to break the law? Well, what do we have in the book of Acts, even the early church, when the Pharisees and scribes took Peter and John aside for preaching Jesus, and they beat them for it? Remember what Peter says to him. He says, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Paul never tells us not to break the law. He says, obey the laws of the land, if at all possible, live peaceably. The obedience to the law doesn't mean you don't break it. It means that if you break it for the purpose of serving and worshiping your king, you accept the consequences of that broken law. It's what Martin Luther showed us. It's not that there is never a time to break the law, because if the law violates the fundamental beliefs of the Christian, if we're told that we can't preach Jesus, I will break the law. Not because I want to be a lawbreaker, but because I love Jesus. And my priority and my faithfulness and loyalty is to him and his kingdom first and foremost above anyone else. And that fundamental willingness to break that law, it's not my responsibility to take it by force. It's not my call to break the law by bringing violence upon. It's not to overthrow a government. It is to accept the consequences of the breaking of that law, which is exactly what we see with Daniel. So what happens? And we'll close this out. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. I promise you that it doesn't say prayers. It just says he was fasting according to his traditions, according to his gods. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. You know what he was panicking about? Like, he realized he was going to have to go back to work. Seriously, this is self-motivated fear. I really believe that. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, notice the witness to the truth of Yahweh actually came through the suffering of his servant." Weird, that sounds like something else we've read in the Bible before. Has your God whom you serve continually. Once again, Daniel didn't seem to be that secretive, did he? It seems like everybody knew what the source of his power was. "Been able to deliver you from the lions." Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Now, I do want to just, because I should show a painting. This first painting, this one's by Brighton Revere. He was a British painter, late 19th century, early 20th century. And I like his depiction of Daniel because Daniel is the forefront. Everything in the painting has got this lightness to it. His black robe makes your focus go to him. And it's this calm kind of, this perfect posture, this authoritative posture that comes from, I believe, this incredible confidence in Yahweh. But the fact that it's of his back and not his face, I think, is significant, because he's not to be the main focus. It's the stance before the lions that's to be the focus. What was fascinating, before you put up that next slide, we found another painting by Ruben, and it was weird. I actually had several people comment on just how uncanny it was that the portrait of Daniel actually kind of looks like me. And I've been trying to get my head around it for a while. All right, next slide. It's pretty great, though. I'm kind of proud of that. My wife's like, "You're not going to show that." I'm like, "Oh, I am. I am going to show that." And she's last night, she's like, "What are you doing? You said you had to work on your sermon." I'm like, "I am working on my sermon." She's like, "You've been cutting a picture of your face out for 30 minutes. And I'm like, "So? It's for work. Got things to communicate to the age of spectacle." So, it's pretty good, huh? If you want a copy of that, it's $5. Just email me. "Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of the lions, they, their children, and their wives." Brutal. "And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." And I think that one of the purposes of the writer giving us this description is to show us that Daniel wasn't thrown into a den of lions that had no strength or no teeth, but that there was a divine intervention against what would have been natural, which is what we see the lions now doing to those who brought the false accusation against Daniel, and the brutality even of the Babylon, the severe danger. I mean, think of the cruelty. Like, they throw people in furnaces. They're feeding not only the what did the kids do? And they're being fed to these lions. What a horrible way to be killed. "Then the king Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth." And once again, the witness of Daniel's covenant faithfulness leads to another king recognizing that his gods are impotent and that there is a source of power that he does not know, but he has a man in his midst who does. And he says, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make the decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And I close with this understanding that we should not grow weary in doing good, that we are free not to do what we want, but we are free to do what is right, that we have to understand that the power and the witness of our lives is derived from a clear conscience. I put these verses up on the screen to show that Scripture is utterly clear. Galatians 6, 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, 1 Peter 3, 16 and 17. There's just a few passages that tell us that you may have an anointing on your life, but that anointing is only as good, and God can use you in spite of your brokenness, but how much better if our character actually lined up with our gifts? How much better? How much better if when the world saw us, they saw something peculiar, something different, something fundamentally different from what they're experiencing elsewhere. And what they're experiencing is not cool Christianity, but what they're experiencing is the real Jesus, the living Jesus. I always say, I'm fine with I love the things of culture. I like good food. I enjoy fashion. I like music, but I don't take any of it seriously. The only thing I take seriously is Jesus and people. Everything else serves those purposes. They're secondary. And I think that it's not about the eradication of culture. It's about it having its proper place in our lives under the authority and rule of Jesus. And like I said before, what should be the guiding principle of one's life? If you can't thank Jesus for whatever it is you're doing, then don't do it. Then don't do it. If there's anything in your life that's a regular thing that you can't thank Jesus for, then don't do it. Because what I want for us is this. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, I love that, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Is it obvious that you have been with Jesus? Let's pray.